the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. This morning we are going to focus in on verses 35 to 39. Hebrews 10, 35 to 39. But I'm going to begin reading with verse 32. So Hebrews 10, 32 to 39. In particular, we will focus in as we look at the whole issue of the need to persevere in verses 35 to 39, beginning at verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Please join me in prayer as we look into God's Word this morning. Our Father, we depend upon you to enable us to hear your Word as a message from you to us. And so our prayer this morning is that your spirits would have free reign in our hearts, that he would enable our minds to understand, and he would help us to apply these things. May we hear you speak to us personally. And we pray that you would change us and strengthen us, that we might persevere to the end and so bring glory to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many ways of describing the world in which we live today, but one that I think is very fitting is the throwaway age. You think about it. Nowadays, you can buy disposable razors, disposable pens, plates, cups, cutlery, all kinds of disposable things. The one that really got me a few years ago was when they came out with disposable cameras. If you forget to take your camera, you just buy one of these, shoot off the film, and then take it in for development and throw away the camera. I hate to ask, what next? The recycling movement is an attempt to turn back the tide, but the fact remains that we all throw away more than we reuse. Well, apart from pollution and the rapid depletion of our planet's limited resources, one major danger of this throwaway mentality that we've all come to accept without even thinking about it, is that this mentality affects the way we view more important things in life, like values and morals and relationships, even people, even God. Nothing is seen as absolute anymore. Values are relative. You don't like them, change them. Relationships are temporary. If you get tired of something or someone, just throw them away. Drop them. Commitments are made and then broken. The drop of a hat. If things get difficult, that's okay, drop out. Perseverance is out of fashion these days. The divorce rate skyrockets because people just don't feel obligated or able to hang in there and make a go of it. But not just in marriage, in so many things. It's become far easier to say, I quit, than to say, I'm sorry, let's try again. But we are followers of the Son of God, the one who set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, even though he knew it meant going to the cross, the one who persevered. And as his followers, we need to guard against this throwaway attitude, especially in the important things in life, especially in our relationships with God and with one another in the kingdom of God. So as we look at these verses in the book of Hebrews, which in one way, in a very real way, express the theme of the entire book, They would teach us that true faith in God perseveres to the end. And so this morning the question is, do we have faith in God? It's good to examine ourselves and be sure that we do. If we don't, it's good to come to God and cry out for mercy. And if we do have faith in God, it's good to understand that that means persevering. And so let's discover why and how we should persevere. True faith in God perseveres to the end. Well, we begin by facing the need. And the need is simply this. Every one of us faces the temptation to quit. You ever felt discouraged? I'm sure if we took a poll right now, there would be some who are discouraged among us. It's almost impossible that there's a time when there isn't somebody discouraged. We all face that discouragement and the temptation to give up. The problem is that at some point in life, every follower of Jesus is tempted to give up the faith, to go his own way, to turn back, or at least to turn down the heat, slow down, take it easy, not push so hard, not be so committed, just coast a little bit. Why is that? Why do we face that temptation? Well, it's because the Christian life involves us in challenges and difficulties and hardships. There's always some degree of suffering and reproach, some type of tribulation or hardship or trouble. And there's often not the fulfillment of our natural hopes. For some, being a Christian means persecution, physical suffering. As we think about brothers and sisters in places like Sri Lanka, where they are contemplating passing an anti-conversion law. Some people, it means isolation and loneliness. For others, it may mean a lower economic level, lost promotions on the job, or even the loss of a job if you are faithful. Some believers will struggle with bitterness or self-pity because of sacrifices made, real sacrifices or imagined sacrifices, or because of the treatment at the hands of unbelievers and sometimes from other believers. We need to understand that the Lord Jesus clearly promised His followers, "In the world you will have tribulation," John 16:33. We look at these Hebrew Christians as you read the whole book of Hebrews. This is about Jewish Christians who were tempted to return to Judaism because it was tough going following Jesus. And they didn't see what they had hoped to see, which was that Christianity would bring in the kingdom of God and restore the glory to Israel, with the Gentiles coming in as part of it, but recognizing Israel as the people of God. They didn't see that. And instead, they were rejected even by their own countrymen, and they were tempted to quit and to turn back. That's a temptation all of us face if we are Christians, at least if we are serious Christians. Let me put it this way. If you never feel the temptation to turn back because your Christianity doesn't involve you in hardship, then the real question is, are you a Christian, or at least how serious are you about it? But if you are serious today, if you love Jesus and you want to live for Him, then you will find times when you are tempted to turn back. And so when that happens, we face a choice. When we face the trials and the discouragements that come to us because we are Christians, we have only two possible choices. Either to continue following Christ in the path that He has set before us, or ultimately to rebel, to turn our back on God, to go our own way. The author here lays that out before his readers. In verse 22, he says we must draw near to God. Or, in verse 35, we must throw away our confidence in Christ. That's what faces each one of us every day. John Piper talks about waking up in the morning feeling like an atheist, and he has to restoke the fire of faith. Do you know anything about that? The reality is that there are things always pressing in on us and weighing us down and attacking us, trying to steal our joy. The Christian life is a battle from beginning to end. There have been teachings over the centuries that have taught other things such as let go and let God. You're a Christian, all you got to do is sit back, put up your feet, God will make you holy, He will give you success, He will provide all of your needs. Your part is just to relax. But I don't see that in Scripture. When Paul reached the end of his life, he said, "I have fought the good fight." But he described the Christian life as a fight. He said, "I've run the race. I finished my course. And so we need to understand that the call to follow Jesus is a call that involves a fight, a challenge, difficulties. It is a call that calls for perseverance. And so as we face the temptation to quit, we are faced with a choice. Now, this choice is real. It was real for the Hebrew Christians, and it will come our way as well. But if you're like me, the problem is that even before you're tempted to quit, you sometimes grow cold in your relationship with the Lord. We don't always keep that relationship as warm and as vibrant as we ought to. We wouldn't admit that we're in outright rebellion against Him. But if we're honest, are there not times when we are less faithful, less fervent, less serious, when we grow cold? Perhaps you're in one of those times right now. The danger is there that if we stay and persist in remaining cold toward the Lord, that we will move gradually further and further away from Him. It's kind of that slippery slope, and it's kind of like drifting. You don't realize you're going off target because the changes are incrementally small, but sooner or later you look up and you're a long ways away from the path that you thought you were walking on. And so if we allow our relationship to grow cold, our relationship with the Lord, we are in danger. And when difficulties really strike us, we will be less prepared for them and more likely to give in to that temptation to just pack it in. It seems that that was the situation with these Hebrew Christians. They had that same condition of gradually developing coldness towards the things of God. The condition that the author of this epistle, and we don't know who wrote it, it may have been Paul, some people think it was, others think it may have been Apollos, but ultimately God in His wisdom has not chosen to let us know who wrote Hebrews. But the author of this epistle must have seen this condition developing in his readers, and it alarmed him so much that he penned this rich letter, which is full of exhortations to people who are tempted to turn back. Now just think of some of them. He writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Chapter 3, verse 12. Written to Christians. Chapter 4, verse 7. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Chapter 6 is full of severe warnings against apostasy. And again, here in chapter 10. So, my question for all of us today is this: what about you? How are you doing today? How is your walk with the Lord? I'm sure that none of us here is a stranger to temptations like this, to just coast, to just cool off, to just take the easy road, or perhaps when troubles come, to actually say, "Forget it, I give up, this isn't worth it." I think it's safe to say as well that it won't get easier as the years go by. The believer who is determined to live all out for the Lord Jesus soon learns that the temptation to quit can return at any time. The devil doesn't fight fair. The devil likes to kick you when you're down. And if you're already discouraged or if you've grown cold somewhat in your relationship with the Lord, he's just licking his chops saying, "Oh good, there's a vulnerable one. I'm going to nail that person. I'm going to hit him with something and tempt him to give up." And so we need to understand that this is a reality in the Christian life. But we're not helpless before this reality. We need to remind ourselves, secondly, that we all have good reasons to continue. Good reasons to continue. As we read in our passage, he gives us some of these reasons. Just looking at verses 35 and following. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And then verse 37, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay." And so on through the passage. So we have good reasons to continue, but as I've said many times, we need to preach to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves. And that's why the Christian life is a fight of faith. It's not saying, let go and let God. It's not saying I'm going to put up my feet and relax and God will bring me through to the end. It is a fight of faith. And part of that fight is preaching the truth to ourselves. And so each one of us needs to learn to preach to ourselves the truth. I was mentioning in the shepherd group on Thursday that I was going to try and remember, and I just remembered now, to tell you that next Sunday, because we're having the Lord's table, I expect to have 40 to 50 or 60 preachers here. Because when we take the Lord's table, we are all proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. So we're all called to preach. So you get a chance to preach publicly next Sunday. But in the meantime, you are called to preach to yourself every day the truth of God's Word. And so let's just learn what we can preach to ourselves. First of all, we see there's a promised reward we need to remind ourselves of. Verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And verse 36, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Throughout this epistle, the author constantly points his faltering readers to the promises of God, the things that are waiting for them, describing these promises in terms like entering God's rest. Such a rich letter. Such a great salvation, he describes it as, the heavenly calling. We need to place ourselves in this letter and see these things as applying to us. We are people who are pursuing a heavenly calling. We are people who enter God's rest. We are those who've experienced this great salvation. We are the sons, which includes daughters, being brought to glory. We are God's house. We have a hope set before us. We have a promised eternal inheritance. Mount Zion, as it's called, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That's our home. That's our destination. We need to remind ourselves of these things. The city with foundations. The heavenly country. Perhaps the one that is my favorite. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's our destiny. We need to remind ourselves of those things. When you're going through a hard time at your job or at school or in relationships or people somehow giving you a difficult time because you're a follower of Jesus, remind yourself of the promises of God and particularly of your destiny as a child of God. But these promises are for those who persevere to the end. We can't just think about the promises and say, well, that's good, I'll reach there sometime, but in the meantime, I'm going to stop following Jesus. The rewards that run throughout Scripture are given to us as motivators, to motivate us, to help us to live uprightly and to persevere in following Jesus. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now that's not referring to our salvation, but to grace rewards for the saved as we follow him. There will be rewards for Christians on that day. There will be rewards that Christians don't receive for cause of lack of faithfulness. But if we are faithful, he will reward us. And in addition, to the eternal inheritance that waits for all true believers in Christ, there are blessings that we receive right now that we need to remind ourselves of as well. First and foremost being the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that relationship with God whereby we know Him and He knows us and we have fellowship with Him and our sins are washed away. We have a clean slate. Also, as Christians, we have the privilege of having a meaningful life, a purposeful life. We have a sense of dignity, a sense of calling. We have the fellowship of the saints as we enjoy others who are on the same course as us, who are running the same race. And so these are the promises, the rewards that we need to keep in mind, that we need to remind ourselves of. It's not enough to say, oh yes, I know those things. We need to constantly bring them to remembrance and meditate on them. But these are positive motivators, and our author here gives us a balanced picture. He complements them with negative warnings as well. The promise of reward and the threat of judgment. And we find that throughout the book of Hebrews, but especially in verses 26 to 31. Just look down at the previous paragraph. I'm going to read that. But if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that's the negative side. We don't hear many sermons on God's judgment anymore, do we? I remember preaching a sermon on the day of final judgment at another church, and I had somebody quit the church after that. I thought, well, what am I supposed to do? Pretend that that doesn't exist? Or tell them the truth so that they can at least be aware of it? And if they choose to leave, that's their decision. We have to speak the truth, and we are fools if we try and avoid the truth, if we try and pretend these things aren't true. Now, this is a difficult passage to understand. Some people have, well, there are different interpretations, and some feel that a Christian, according to this, can lose his salvation. Others, that anyone who fell away, as is described here, was never saved in the first place. Others would say, well, these situations are only hypothetical. Well, it's not my desire to be controversial today. I personally don't believe that a truly regenerate, born-again person can ever lose his salvation. I do not believe somebody who is believing in Jesus and has been made a new creature in Christ can ever lose their salvation. But, as the case is described here, in these verses, 26 to 31, and in chapter 6 of this letter, a person who is like this either was never really saved, or perhaps the author is speaking hypothetically to those who are saved, but the important thing is that this warning must be taken seriously. If you or I deliberately turn our backs on God, if we persist in going our own way and refuse to repent, there's no other Savior. We've turned away from the one and only Savior. There's no other Savior. And therefore, apart from Jesus, there's no hope. If we turn away from the Lord Jesus, we may still be saved. We may be in a temporary state of backsliding. But if we can continue in a state of backsliding, if we can continue not walking with the Lord, we have no right to think we're saved. We're living in a fool's paradise. The only person who has the right to think they're saved is the person who is consciously depending on Jesus and consciously following him, imperfectly though it may be, knowing that Jesus is his only hope. And so as we follow Jesus, we stumble and fall and we get up, but we keep our eyes always on him. We don't look at anything else. Our hope isn't in anything but him. And as long as our hope is in Jesus, we're his. But if we can turn away and say, well, yeah, I used to be a Christian, but I don't care about that stuff anymore, we have no right to think we're going to heaven. We're living in a fool's paradise. So as we think about the temptation to quit this morning, we need to remind ourselves that the reward of following Christ is great, that there is much waiting for us as his followers. We also need to remind ourselves that to turn back from following him is a tragedy. Okay, so the reward is great. Turning back is a tragedy. But we still have to face the reality that the temptation to turn back is real and often very strong. So how do we overcome? Well, I said we need to preach to ourselves. Basically, that involves making a choice. And so if we would persevere, we must all choose to persevere. That's what it comes down to. We must choose to persevere. We read in verses 22 to 25, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. In other words, we have a choice to make. We have to choose to be obedient. We have to choose to believe. We have to choose to follow. Go on to 32 to 38. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, and so on. He talks about what they had gone through and what they had been faithful in. And then we come to our verse. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. You have a choice to make. Now, as we face this choice, and as we try to make the right choice, he doesn't leave us without ammunition, without building blocks, without sources of strength. First of all, he points out to the inspiration we have to draw on. Things to draw on. First of all, looking back. Verses 32 to 34 point back to past trials. Have you built a history with God? Can you look back over your life and say, there's a milestone where God did something in my life and I grew in an amazing way. I learned some new things. I grew into a deeper relationship with God through that event. That was a milestone in my life. And there's another one, and there's another one. Have we built a history with God? Can we look back at past trials and difficulties that we have successfully withstood and allow that successful passing through those difficulties to encourage us to hang in there through the present ones? Whatever you may be going through today, you've gone through other trials in the past, look back and see what you've done. As he says here to them, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. Imagine if some of our number here were put in jail because of their faith in Christ. Would you be willing to go visit them? But that's what they had done, and they could look back on that. You had compassion on those in prison. Here's a challenging one. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Could we joyfully accept the plundering of our property for the sake of Christ, knowing that we have an abiding and a better possession because we are followers of Christ? Really challenges where our values lie, doesn't it? Well, do we have a history with God we can look back to where we have gone through trials, recognized them as God's discipline, recognized those trials as proof that we are sons and daughters of God, and through the fact that we persevered, be encouraged to persevere in the present trial. According to James, our trials and troubles provide reasons for rejoicing. But it all depends on our perspective, doesn't it? And it all depends on our goals. If reaching that heavenly shore and hearing the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if that is our first priority, then our past trials successfully withstood can provide us fuel for perseverance in our present trials. But if hearing Jesus say, "Well done," isn't important to us, then our present trials will tend to overwhelm us, and we won't care about the past trials and what they have provided for us in the way of strengthening. And so what is our goal? What is our purpose? What is the thing that we value most as we go through life? Well, that's looking back. That can strengthen us as we make this choice to choose the way of perseverance. But we can also look ahead to those promised rewards that he has already told us about. The rewards that are promised to those who persevere, to those who do not throw away their confidence. And when we have that choice to not throw away our confidence, we gain boldness and assurance. And the word assurance, the idea there is frank openness before the public. And it's promised to those who do the will of God. In verse 36, obedience will be rewarded. We choose to obey, knowing that God will reward us. We look ahead. Paul says in Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do we believe that? It is that belief that the glory that is coming is beyond comparison that enables us to persevere in the troubles of today. And of course, the greatest reward, which our author points to here, is our Savior's return. Jesus is coming back. Jesus knows us by name. And He's coming back. Do we meditate on the greatness of the Savior we have? If there is anything that will strengthen us to get through the present trials and the temptations to give up, it is knowing how great this one is who has saved us and who loves us, who knows us by name, who is our friend, who is our Lord, who is our Master, the one with whom we have fellowship and communion. If we meditate on how great He is, and of course we find that that's what the strategy of the author of Hebrews is as we go through the book of Hebrews. He points out the greatness of Christ, the superiority of Christ to Moses, to Aaron, to the sacrificial system, to everything that these Jewish Christians had known and were tempted to turn back to. Jesus is greater. But it's the same principle for us. Is there anything in life that you would trade for Jesus? Would you not rather have Jesus than silver or gold? How does the song go? I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. We read in Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This Jesus, who is our great Savior, knows what you're going through. He's gone through far worse than any of us can imagine. We read in Hebrews 7, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. He's our high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, the old system, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people. Since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself, our sins have been washed away because Jesus died once and for all. He needs not be offered again. We are washed clean. He is our high priest. He's the one who deals with us in gentleness. He is our hero. He is our Savior. So we need to meditate on the Savior we have. But we also need to look ahead to the truth that He's coming back. As our author says in verse 37, for yet a very little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. Now we don't know when He will come. His return will be in His own time. But in the New Testament, it is always seen as imminent. It is always possible at any moment. There are certain things that must take place before He returns, but we can never be sure that they haven't already taken place. And so you and I ought to live in the reality of the possible return of Jesus Christ today. Do we live our lives with that as a possibility? Do we recognize that we may not go to bed tonight? Or that we may, I don't know if we sleep when we get to glory, I don't know. But we may not need to. We may be in glory by tonight, whether Jesus has returned or whether He takes us home. Are we looking forward to His return? We need to remember that both the reward and the rebuke are connected to the return of the Lord. His return ought to give us hope, and it also ought to keep us on our toes. So that's inspiration to draw on. But that's not all that our author gives us here. He gives us exhortations to heed. As we read verses 22 to 25, we see that God's commands reveal His will to us and clarify what He expects of us. We've got, this is the lettuce passage. It's the salad passage. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stir up. And so preachers often talk about it as the salad passage because there's all these exhortations. Let us do this. Let us do that. What we need to understand is that these exhortations are God's will for us, and they show that He expects obedience and that where He commands, we are to obey. But we need to see them as promises as well as commands. Because what God commands, He gives grace for obedience. So His exhortations ought to provide us with encouragement as well as accentuating our accountability. God tells us to do certain things. We are accountable to do them. But we can expect grace. We can expect His help that we can do these things. So when you see a command of God, don't think of it merely as something requiring obedience. It is. But think of it as a promise. A promise of grace to help you obey. And so trust and obey. Good theology in that hymn. So what do we see in verse 22? Let us draw near. But that is a promise that God is accessible. That is a promise that we have entrance into the very presence of God, that when we call on Him, He hears us. Do you understand that the majority of people in our world have no right to call on God and have no right to expect that He hears them? People think, well, of course God hears. That's what He does. Apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, no one has right to call on God. And if you're a child of God today, you have access to the Father that nobody else has the right to expect. Now, does that mean God never hears an unbeliever? No, I'm not saying that. But we know that He hears us if we come in the name of Jesus. Let us draw near to Him. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He calls us to persevere without wavering because He doesn't waver. God is faithful. Everything He's promised He will do. His word cannot fall to the ground. We can trust in this book completely. In spite of people who would undermine our trust, some of whom call themselves Christians and teach things that the book doesn't teach. We can believe it implicitly. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That points to our responsibility toward one another. But it's also a promise that in fact we are able to stir up one another, that we can have a ministry in the lives of one another, and we can expect ministry from one another. We can be encouraged and we can be an encourager. And that is a sense of fulfillment. That gives us meaning and joy as you encourage one another. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. We have a need for community, but there's a promise of community in that need. And again, that community is a source of encouragement. So those are exhortations to heed. And so as we face the temptation to quit and we preach to ourselves, we need to understand the inspiration we can draw from. We need to understand the exhortations that we are to heed, which also are promises. And then thirdly, we need to recognize the realities we are called to live by. In verse 38, he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. We are called to live by faith. The Christian life is a life of faith, which means hanging in there even though we don't see the end result right away. And perhaps not in this lifetime. The most important truth that we are to hold on to by faith is the Lord Himself. He is our God. He is our Savior. The Lord Jesus has promised His presence with us. In Hebrews 13:5, the author points to that truth by quoting from Joshua when he says, the Lord has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you count on that truth? Do you preach that to yourself? Do you remind yourself of that? This truth is always true, but it only benefits us and strengthens us as we believe it. We can't see Him. We can't touch Him. We don't normally hear Him. But we can know He's with us by faith. So we walk by faith. And that is the same for every Christian who's ever lived. That's the same for our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world today, including those who suffer for the faith. We walk by faith. That's the reality we live by. And then secondly, the negative side of it, if he shrinks back, verse 38, my soul has no pleasure in him. Unbelief is displeasing to God. And it's fatal to those who are Christians if we indulge in it for any period of time. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul sums it up, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's the principle of the Christian life. Walking by faith, trusting in Him, relying in Him, having confidence in Him. He says, don't throw away your confidence. Could Jesus Christ ever mislead us? Could He ever let us down? Could He ever fail to do what He has said He would do? Is He incompetent? Is He weak? Is He untrue? Does He lack integrity? Those thoughts are impossible to entertain. Think of the Jesus you know in Scripture. Can you not trust Him? Do not throw away your confidence. And so walking by faith must be our daily practice. It must be our moment-by-moment activity. And that is a critical principle, and it's one we needed to be reminded of and encouraged in daily. If we would not turn back, we need to understand that the life we are called to live is one whereby we trust in, rest in, have confidence in the Lord Jesus. Not in ourselves, not even in the church, but in Christ. I cannot conceive of the Lord Jesus Christ ever deceiving me, ever lying to me, ever being unable to fulfill what He's promised to me, ever lacking in knowledge and knowing what's going on. He is the all-wise, all-powerful one. He is the truth. He is goodness. He is the one who loved us. He is the Holy One. Can we not trust Him? So the Word of God does not leave us helpless when we face the temptation to pack it in. If we look back at where we've come from, if we look ahead to where we're going and our destiny, if we live as if the Lord might return today because He just might, and if we put into practice the exhortations to draw near to God and to help one another, and if we constantly remind ourselves that faith in a faithful God is the norm for a follower of Jesus Christ, then we will be able to join in with the author of this letter in verse 39 when he says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." I said earlier that we live in a throwaway world, but do we only have a throwaway faith? No way. No way. Because we have a faithful Savior. And so true faith in God perseveres to the end. Therefore, brothers and sisters, whatever you're going through, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we are called to walk by faith in the faithful Son of God, who was obedient to the cross and who rose from the dead and is seated at Your right hand in glory. Thank You that He is the one we trust and He is entirely trustworthy. May we persevere in faith no matter what we're going through, and may He be glorified as our faith declares to the world and to the angelic realm and to the demons that Jesus is worthy of our trust. And Father, bless us as we walk by faith. Strengthen us and encourage us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen.